But I'm going to get into my message, starting a new series, because Easter is coming and we want to celebrate Jesus. And the series that we're going to go through in the next few weeks is called Lamb of God. I remember being a teenager and I went to youth convention. How many of you ever went to youth convention as a teenager? Yeah, I was at youth convention. Man, we're singing our hearts out. And back in the 90s, we used to write a lot of songs about the Lamb of God. And I remember we're singing one of these songs, and one of the kids in the youth group turned to one of our leaders and said, "Why are we singing about sheep?" And I thought, man, that's such a fair question, right? Because there is a deep theological understanding of what the Lamb of God represents. The Lamb of God is Jesus. But lambs have been a part of the sacrificial system forever, going all the way back to the very beginning. I'd like to show you some of these in Scripture. In Genesis 4, and it's a misprint there. I don't know why I did that. But it's Abel who brought a lamb as a sacrifice to the Lord. In Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, he goes up in obedience to do that. And then God says, "I see that you haven't withheld anything from me, not even your son." This is all foreshadowing what Jesus did. And then God provides a ram that is stuck in a bush for them to be able to sacrifice instead of his son Isaac. And then in Exodus 12, God gives his instruction to the Israelites when they are slaves in Egypt of the Passover lamb and how the blood of the lamb will cleanse them and bring healing to them. Exodus 29 talks about how lambs are to be offered morning and evening to atone for sin. Leviticus 5, lambs are used to atone for unintentional sins. How many of you didn't intend to sin sometimes, but we do it anyway? And then Leviticus 26 talks about the annual ceremony of the scapegoat. How many of you have ever heard of a scapegoat before? This is from your Bible. This is one time a year the priests would take two goats, and on one they would ceremonially place the sin of Israel on that goat, and then that goat would be sacrificed, and then the other one would go free to represent that God has freed us from the weight of our sin and the brokenness that we should have experienced. But one of the things that is really crucial in the Old Testament is the prophecies that were given about the coming of the Messiah. Awesome is this truth. Right after humanity sins and we fall short, immediately prophecy for the Messiah starts. In fact, God says to Adam and Eve that he's going to send his servant and it's going to crush the head of the serpent. Right there. But one of them I want to read for us is in Isaiah chapter 53, and there's some really awesome messianic prophecies that are shared in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written roughly 500 years before Jesus came and was born. And I know for some of the skeptics out there, we like to say things like, well, after Jesus came, they changed the wording of it to make Jesus fit all of those prophecies. Well, here's the thing. We have copies of the book of Isaiah that predate the coming of Jesus. They've been scientifically tested and proven that they are older than the coming of Jesus. So that argument is invalid. We've had these prophecies since before Jesus came. But I want to read Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to do a few verses out of there this morning. We're going to start verses 7 to 9 and just looking at what God is saying to the Israelites when he's sending them into punishment, but still at the same time talking about the promise of the Messiah. And here's what it says in Isaiah 53, starting with verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and was put in a rich man's grave." Listen, a lot of prophecies that come true right here in the story of Jesus. If you don't know this about Scripture, but right after Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was a rich man who came and asked for his body and put him into a brand new grave. And he had been punished like a criminal on the cross. So all these things are prophecies of what is to come. But here's what I want us to see in this, is this entire foreshadowing in all of the Old Testament, talking about the lamb that is coming. God is ultimately leading this place and he's saying, "I'm sending one lamb to finish all of it. And it'll be the Lamb of God." It'll be my son. It'll be the Messiah. And when he comes, it's going to put an end to every single need for this sacrificial system, because this one sacrifice for all time will take care of it. But there's a theological thing that I don't want us to miss in this. And that is that the Lamb of God was offered in our place. It is substitutionary death. We deserved punishment. I deserve punishment. You deserve punishment for sinning against God. God would be completely just to punish us for sinning against him. And the whole Old Testament is filled with, here are the right ways to live. Here are the right ways to honor God. And then Romans 3 reminding us, we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. If not for the grace of God, none of us would have a leg to stand on, because we deserve punishment. When we deserved it, God gave not just someone to stand in our place, but he gave himself. He put himself in our place. He said, you know what? You guys messed it up. You have sinned. Let me put it on me. I'll take care of the punishment that you deserve, and I'll go into your place, into your stead, and take your cross, take your beating, take your nails. Let my blood be shed that should be your blood, so that you can be saved. We see a lot of this that alludes back to Isaac. But I think there are two ways that we can go with this. Now, one is this idea that if God has already paid for all of our sin, then we might as well just do whatever we want, because it's all covered by the blood of Jesus, right? And this is what Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 6. He says, listen, we can't just keep sinning so the grace can abound. Now, imagine this. Like, how many of you have a brother, a sister, a sibling? Quite a few of us. All right, that's great. Imagine with me if your sibling was to get punished when you did something wrong. Oh, God is so good. I love you, Ryan. I have one brother, but man, we were rough on each other when we were kids. Here's the truth. When we hear about this idea that somebody else is going to take our punishment, there's almost something inside of us that says, well, if I'm not the one taking the beating, then who cares? I'll just do whatever I want, and Jesus has already paid for it anyway, so what does it matter? I'll live and do the things that I want to do, because it's all covered by the blood of Jesus. That's one way that you can respond. But the other is coming to this place of understanding our total depravity, in that there was no way I was ever going to be saved if it wasn't for the fact that God himself took my place. And when we get into that place, it no longer becomes about, well, what can I get away with? How far can I go before it's wrong? I think we as Christians a lot of times find ourselves in this bargaining place of what's too far before it becomes wrong? How right do I need to be? Does every aspect of my life have to honor God? Or are there things I'm allowed to do that don't have to necessarily be God-honoring? Listen, these are all questions that we're asking that are escaping this reality that Jesus took my place. You know, when we start to forget about that, everything else starts to seem less valuable. It seems like, okay, well, it doesn't matter. But here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22 to 24. He says, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted or threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally, can you say personally? He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. Why did Jesus do it? Because he said, you guys are dead in your sin. And if you remain in your sin, we will never have relationship. So I'm going to take your sin upon myself and pay the price for it so that you can be redeemed. This is so crucial for us as Christians, church. This is one of the reasons, people, why do we spend so much time singing those worship songs? I don't even like singing. Well, it's to get us into the place of worship. Isn't God worthy of our worship if this is what he's done for us? If he's personally taken it. Now listen, I don't want us to miss this, because this is something that Peter alludes to here. It says that he did not retaliate when insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. Please don't miss this reality and the truth about what Jesus did for us. He could have stopped it at any moment. At any moment, he could have said, it's too much. It hurts too bad. It is too difficult. I can no longer stand the pain. But you know what kept him going? You. He kept going because he said, this is so crucial to me because I want relationship with my people. And we see this again. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verses right before what we read, starting with verse 3. It says this. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Can you picture with me what this looks like? God coming and giving himself as a sacrifice for his people. And while it's happening, they are cursing him, mocking him, abusing him, mistreating him. And in that moment, he became God-forsaken. You know, we might talk about things being God-forsaken. You ever been somewhere that you're like, this is a God-forsaken land, right? Don't say that about the Shenango Valley because the Lord's doing stuff here. I think it whenever I think of the Las Vegas Raiders, just like it's a God-forsaken team. Like they need, just pray for them. They need Jesus. Oh, thanks, babe. Thank you. It's my tea to keep me going. It's not as hot as last service. I think she tried to burn my esophagus out last service. Thank you. We might say that something is God-forsaken, you know, and we say this in exasperation. But there was a moment when God was forsaken, when the Lamb of God was forsaken. You know, we look into the events here, and Isaiah's talking about how he was despised and rejected and a man of sorrows, and he was alone, and they turned their backs on him. And we think that that's about the crucifixion in this moment where all the people who were there, you know, they turned their backs on him, and they crucified him, and they mocked him, and they ridiculed him, and they... And we tell ourselves, I would never have done that. Come on, let's take a moment. I am they. I am. So are you. He was rejected by all of us. He was despised by all of us. And in this moment, this pinnacle moment when the Lamb of God is being sacrificed on behalf of the people who are just mocking him. He only says a few things on the cross, but they're some of the most critical things that we can understand about the theology of the love of God. Number one is this. He looks at the people who are crucifying him, and he says, Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. They have no idea how significant this moment is. They have no idea. There's right before this, if you read in the Gospels, Pilate wants to let Jesus go. He says, you want me to let Jesus go or Barabbas go? And they're like, we want to let Barabbas go, crucify Jesus. And Pilate says, I don't want to crucify Jesus because I don't want his blood to be on our hands. Do you know what the leaders of the Israelites said? Let his blood be on us and on all our children. Now, that might sound like a terrible thing to say, as though they're prophesying and saying, I hope that this all comes back on us. But no, they were asking for the blood of Jesus. Let the blood of Jesus be on us and all of our children. But God himself was forsaken in that moment. In fact, you might read in the Gospels as well, there's a phrase that Jesus says that is put in the original Aramaic. And it's when Jesus cries out, and understand this, hanging on the cross for hours on end, it was all he could do to get a breath to speak. But he took one breath so that he could yell loud enough, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, the Lamb of God became forsaken by God because the sin of the world was upon him, and God can't have relationship with sin. And that separation became so severe that darkness covered Jesus, the Son of God, who had been since before the idea of creation for eternity, had been in connection with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, he himself was forsaken by us and forsaken by God. You know, there's a hard reality to what it means, and that's there's a suffering moment that comes in God being forsaken, being cut off from God. Listen, I know that statistically there are a number of you in here who think that hell isn't real. It's in your Bible. It's a real place, and it's a place that God describes for those who don't have relationship through his son Jesus. And the torment of hell that we often think of as, oh, it's fire and brimstone, and it's these things, and the gnats and flies and snakes and whatever. Listen to me. The worst part of hell is not the physical. It is the spiritual that Jesus experienced on the cross when he fully was forsaken by God. The despair that he himself felt in that moment when he had absolutely no connection with God, and that is what eternity in hell represents, is the despair for eternity of no longer having any hope or connection with God. Church, that is so significant. We've allowed a lie to come in that tells us that that's just made up. But this is what waits for those who have not embraced what God has done for us. I love the description here that we see. This is in Romans chapter 8 that talks about all of our attempts, right, to be godly, all of our attempts to be God-honoring. Here's what it says in Romans 8, verses 3 to 11. It's kind of longer, but just read along with me. It says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law could be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always, can you say always? It is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body may die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. What an awesome portion of Scripture. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters of the whole Bible. Such a good chapter. He's speaking about the power of sin and death. He's speaking about these things and what has control over our lives. Last week, I turned 42, the ripe old age. Oh, my Lord, can you imagine? Can I tell you, just transparently, the first time in my life I'm thinking about death more than I ever have. I don't know why. I mean, I'm probably, hopefully, really far from death. But I've never thought about it before. When I was younger, I mean, you think you're going to live forever. You're in your 20s, your 30s. But suddenly, I find myself waking up in the middle of the night to pee and think about dying. It's like, this is what middle age is? Why am I laying here thinking about this? My existential, you know, debates with myself in the middle of the night. You know, that as we get older, that becomes more of a reality to us, but the truth is, any of us are a breath away from eternity. You could be 25 years old and just as close to death as a person who's 95. That's the reality of life. It's the tension of life that we live with. And though our bodies are controlled by the sinful nature, and that sinful part of us, that body is going to die someday, there's a promise that God gives that he says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise you. It's going to raise me. What a promise from God. In those moments when I find myself laying in my bed thinking about my existence, I remind myself, yes, someday, God, I'm going to be with you. You've paid the price for me. But there's something in this that we're missing, and this is what Paul is speaking to in the Romans, and he's saying, you're out of control. You ever meet somebody that's out of control? Like, you think to ourselves, a teenager, right? Teens are out of control. I've met some adults that were pretty out of control. Control is not about your age, but being out of control is a reality. And listen, this is one of the greatest lies that we have fallen for in our world and in this generation, is this concept that we think we're in control. I control my life. I control my destiny. I control my future. I control where I go and what I do. I control the outcomes. The truth is that there are only two things that could potentially control us, and we see these right here in Romans 8. He says, those who live according to the law are still stuck in the sin nature. They are controlled by the sin nature. And that sin nature wants nothing to do with God. Or you can release that to say, I want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God begins to control you, the promise of God comes inside of you that he says the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is now in you and will raise your mortal bodies. Church, what the Lamb of God did for us was so significant. He bought you. He bought me with the precious blood of Jesus. And listen, there's a turning point in relationship with God in which something very crucial has to happen. Call it maturity, call it what you will. But there's a moment that has to come in where we make this realization. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. What does that mean? That we make the statement, not just with words, but with our lives, that it's no longer about me. It's about God. Listen, this life is disappointing. It is. It's full of hurt and brokenness. But we're just sojourners in this world. This is just a portion of our existence. We are eternal. And someday we're going to live forever, either the most closely connected to God we've ever been, or the most separated from God we've ever been. First Corinthians 6 says that you were bought with a price. Honor God. Honor God. Because the Lamb of God came and died in your place. You know, he didn't just die. Lots of people have died. But when Jesus died, it says that he went down into hell and he grabbed death by the throat and said, you're no longer in control. He grabbed sin and he said, you're no longer in control. He went to that harsh master, Satan, who is hurting people, and he says, you will not harm my people anymore. It's bought and paid for. That's what the Lamb of God did. He says, you have no claim on their lives. You have no claim on their sin. I paid it. It's done. This is why the very last words that Jesus spoke are, it is finished. Church, can I ask you to let those words echo in your ears for a moment? It is finished. In those moments where you're failing and falling short of God, why do we make excuse for that? I'm no longer a slave to this sin nature. I want to be bound by the things of God. I want to live for God and realize it's him living in me. I don't have to give into these things anymore. The Lamb of God took care of it. But will we live for him or live apart from him? Will we embrace what he's done or reject what he's done? Will he be God in me or God forsaken? Church, what the Lamb of God did for us is so significant. I hope we never lose sight of it. Listen, we shouldn't only think about these things as we're coming up on Easter in remembrance of the death and resurrection on the cross, but this should be the tension that lives inside of us every day of our lives. When I'm tempted, I need Jesus. Listen, nobody had to teach you how to be a sinful person. You don't believe me? Go hang out with some three-year-olds. Nobody has to teach a three-year-old. If you see something you want, it doesn't matter if somebody else has it. Go get it. They're just going to go grab it. Nobody had to tell them to do that. Nobody has to tell somebody, hey, if somebody hurts you, hate them. You don't have to teach anybody to do that. We can do that on our own. Nobody has to teach a young child, hey, if you're about to get in trouble, lie to cover it up. It's just in us. That's the sin nature. And as long as we allow it to control us, we will always be apart from God. Because did you hear what it said also in Romans 8? It says, remember, those who don't have the Spirit of God don't have God at all. I love what Mark Batterson says in the book All In. He says, God is either God of all or God of nothing. There's no in between. We're going to take communion together in just a few moments. And as we do that, I want to ask you to remember something. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of what I've done for you. In remembrance of the Lamb of God that was slain on your behalf. The Lamb of God that took your place, that took your sin, your shame, your sorrow. Listen, Jesus continued out of love. I would have given up. I like you. I love you. I would have given up. But he kept going. So as we take this time of communion together, I want to ask you to remember what Jesus has done for you, what the Lamb of God did by stepping in and taking your punishment, by giving you a means of victory by which you no longer have to live as a slave to the sin nature, but that the Spirit of God can be inside of you in such a way that you live under the control of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit coming out of you. Because when we accept that and embrace it, God does awesome things. Will you pray with me? Lamb of God, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you for your mercies to us that are new every single day, God. We thank you that you yourself went to the cross and personally put upon yourself my sins, my shame, my brokenness, my rebellion that you had to be pierced for. And God, would you remind us that it wasn't just something you did for everybody, it was something you did for us. You did for me. It was personal. And Lord, I pray that we would be in the place of responding to the Lamb of God who took our place and saved us from being out of control and putting us in a place where we can be controlled by the Spirit of God who loves us, delights in us, and has a plan for us. We thank you, Lord. As we're in prayer this morning, I just want to ask you if you're here today. And I don't care if you've been here for 100 years or this is your first time here. But if you're in the place where you know that you need to give room to God to say, I want to live for the Spirit of God. I don't want to be a slave to sin. I don't want to live by the sin nature. I want to have the Spirit of God inside of me and be under the control of the Spirit of God. If that's you, I just want to ask you to slip up a hand. I want to pray with you this morning. Thank you. Yeah, quite a few of us. I want to lead you in a prayer. Listen, I don't think you can say the sinner's prayer too many times. I don't think you can have too many opportunities where you sit before God and you recognize your own depravity and his mercy. And so I want to ask you to pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me and coming to save me. I confess my need for you. And I thank you that you love me. Be my Savior. Lamb of God, I love you, and I want to live for your glory. in Jesus' name. God, would you take this moment that seems like an ordinary moment and transform it into a spiritual moment, where not only do we just take some bread and some juice, but that we receive the Spirit of God, because that's our heart's desire today. I want to ask my board members if we could get into place so that we can serve. In a moment, I'm going to ask you, you can come up these aisles in front of the doors, and once everyone has been served, we can get back to our seats and we're going to take communion together. But can I ask you to join me in making this a sacred moment? A moment where we invite the Spirit of God to move in us in only the way that He can. And I want to ask you to do something as we do this. Make it your prayer to say, Spirit of God, take control of my life. Would you come and be served at this time?
The honor and the praise.
You know, aside from controlling our own destinies, one of the things we think we want to control is how much of God we let in. I want enough to be saved, right? We all want enough to be saved. But we might stop short of wanting enough of God to be transformed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, did not pay the price for us just simply so that we could be saved, but so that we could be transformed. And when he went through that depravity on the cross, when he was God forsaken, Hebrews reminds us that he himself suffered those things so that he would know how you feel. That he'd be able to say, yes, I know what it's like to feel despair. I know what it's like to feel loneliness. I know what it's like to feel powerless. I know what it's like to feel like you've got no hope. I've been there, but I love you and I want it and I have a victory for you too. So as we take this time together in communion, I want to encourage you, if you've been holding God at arm's length and saying you can come this close but no closer, you can have this much but not all, allow God, the Spirit of God, to move in you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. I always encourage us in this moment to take a time to reflect and go to Jesus. God, if I've been letting the sin nature control me, I repent. I want to turn from that. I want to release that and embrace your control through your Spirit over my life. And so I know there's none of us in here or watching online who are sinless. So I want to ask you to take this moment between you and the Lord and just say, Father, forgive me. I want to do this in a way that's honoring to you, and I want to be controlled by your Spirit. Can we just take a moment together? God, we thank you for your body that was broken for us willingly. You said no one could take your life from you. You'd have to lay it down. And that's exactly what you did because you love us. And so, Lord, we celebrate your sacrifice for us in this body that you allowed to be broken, that you allowed to be pierced for our rebellion, that you allowed to be beaten for our peace. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's take the bread together. God, we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. This blood that has offered us a new covenant that you confirmed with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. One sacrifice to end them all. We would never again have to be slaves to sin and death. That Satan has no claim on us. That sin has no claim on us. Because by the blood of Jesus, we have been grafted into the family of God and given the Spirit of God, which raised Jesus from the dead. And so, Lord, as we take this cup, we ask the Spirit of the living God to take control of our lives, take control of our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our words, our futures, whatever that looks like, God, you take control. Let your name be made great. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup together. God, there is no sweeter medicine that brings great joy to our hearts and our souls than to remember what you have done for us. And Lord, we choose this moment to respond to you and say thank you as we worship the Lamb of God who was slain and who conquered death on our behalf. We're going to go back into a time of worship. We saved this moment because worship is our way of responding to God. It's our thank you for what Jesus has done. And I want to do something that maybe might make you a little uncomfortable, but it's okay to be uncomfortable if we're letting God have his way. But I want to invite you to find a spot somewhere up here at the front, what we call the altar. The altar is a place where we come to lay something before God. Maybe you need to lay before God that you've been letting the sinful nature control you and saying, God, I lay that down for you. Maybe it's your worship. God, I want to come and lay my worship down before you. But I just encourage you, find a spot to be obedient and respond to what God is speaking and doing as we worship. But let's give God glory for everything that he has done for us. Can you come and find your way now?